Imagine a scenario with me that 2 weeks ago, we as a church heard news that one of our missionaries was recently imprisoned for preaching the gospel. Now, obviously, we're going to be quite concerned about that. We just prayed for our missionaries a few moments ago, and we know them, we support them, we love them. We'd be concerned if we heard news of that. We'd want to know about their conditions there in prison. We'd want to know what happened. We want to know ways that we can help get them out. Now, suppose this morning that I came with a letter to us from that missionary, and what would you expect them to write in that letter to you? What would you expect their chief concern to be about their imprisonment? Indeed, what would be your chief concern as you hear this letter read about their situation? Well, that's the very scenario that the early church at Philippi faced in regards to their beloved missionary, the Apostle Paul. See, Philippians is one of the prison epistles, as we call it. And we call it that, as you may expect, because Paul wrote the letter while he was in prison, most likely in Rome. In fact, that's the first thing that he mentions in the body of the letter. After the greeting and a thanksgiving prayer, look at what Paul writes as the body of the letter begins in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, speaking of his imprisonment, has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And, you know, even in those brief verses, you can begin to see Paul's chief concern regarding his own imprisonment. In safety or in danger, in freedom or in prison, in life or in death, the chief concern for Paul and for these Philippians, and indeed for all of us in this room this morning, ought to be the advance, the spread of the gospel of Christ. That's Paul's overarching point in this chapter. And that's what I want us to just take a few moments this morning and meditate on as we consider three things regarding the advance of this gospel. Number one, I want you to see the priority of the gospel advance in this passage. Two, I want you to see the different spheres in which the gospel advances. And then three, what ought to be our motivation? Our motivation driving us to see the gospel advance in that way. So those three things, the priority, the spheres, and the motivation for the advance of the gospel. But before we come to the word, let's come to our Lord, the Master, King of the gospel in prayer. Let's pray. So, Lord Jesus, this is your gospel. It's the good news about you and about who you are and about what you've done and about the ways in which that connects to us by your sheer grace. So, as Lord, as we just sang, we pray for the Spirit. Spirit, come and put strength in every stride. Give grace for every hurdle that we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant good and faithful. Help us to do that as we live our lives in light of the gospel, magnifying Christ and spreading his glory, we pray in his name. Amen. So number one, let's look at the priority of gospel advance here in this section. If you are at all familiar with the book of Philippians, it should come as no surprise to you that the gospel takes center stage, not only throughout the book, but especially here at the outset as Paul begins this letter. Just take a look at some of the times Paul mentions gospel here, just in this first chapter. You know, we put the word gospel out there a lot as a church. Sometimes maybe it's overused, but I don't think we can overuse it. I don't think it's just a buzzword. It's central to everything And just look at how Paul expresses that here in chapter 1. Verse 5, he talks about our partnership in the gospel. Verse 7, the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Verse 12, the advance of the gospel. Verse 16, the defense of the gospel. Verse 17, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, living worthy lives of the gospel. It's everywhere in Philippians 1, isn't it? Because it should be everywhere. Again and again, Paul directs our attention to the gospel, and he prioritizes it above everything else, including his imprisonment. And look at how he does it in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me... Now, if you were there and you saw what happened to Paul, it would be pretty devastating if it was you involved in what got him put in prison. But look what he says. I want you to know that what happened to me has really, or actually, contrary to what you may have expected, has served to advance the gospel. He doesn't give us details about the conditions in prison. He doesn't tell us how bad the food is or how cold the conditions are, how wet and damp it is, the people that he's got to spend time with there. No complaining. He's not garnering sympathy in any way. He mentions nothing here but the advance of the gospel. And it would appear from verse 12 that there was nothing more important that the Philippians wanted or needed to hear. And they must have been concerned that his imprisonment had dealt a serious blow to the furtherance of the gospel. And that's understandable. I mean, think about it. If he's in prison, he's not out and about preaching Christ. Right? That was what Paul was doing. He was a missionary. Missionaries are going out spreading the gospel. He's in prison. He can't do that. Perhaps nearby Christians were discouraged by news of Paul's imprisonment. Maybe they feared that they might get arrested, thrown in prison too. Maybe that hindered their proclamation of the gospel. Think too of the negative impact this could have had on unbelievers in that region, as they saw this Christianity's leading missionary thrown in prison. Maybe they think to themselves, you know, if the God of this religion can't even protect his leading proponent, how's he gonna do anything else? Nevertheless, at each of these points, just the opposite was true. It's amazing. Contrary to what they may have expected, rather than hindering the advance of the gospel, Paul's imprisonment enhanced it. I mean, it's just amazing when you think about it. God's missions strategy was to put his leading missionary in prison. Now, if you want to become a church planter in our denomination and in many denominations, you have to go through training, a lot of training. You read a lot of books on church planting, a lot of strategies for church planting. At the top of those strategies is not, number one, get yourself thrown in prison, right? That's not on the agenda. Not our agenda, anyway. But apparently it was on God's agenda. Most of us wouldn't think that's a very good plan. They want to have the missionary out and about. But what better way, think of it, what better way to demonstrate the power and the success of the gospel comes from God and not from us than to put Paul in prison? Paul could be bound in chains, but God and his word can never be bound. His power is magnified through Paul's weakness in prison. God's chief priority in this world is to advance his glory through the spread of the gospel. So that's why Paul makes it his chief priority. And that's why he calls us to make it our chief priority as well. But now notice what that entails. Paul goes on to explain what he means by the advance of the gospel by highlighting two groups or two spheres in which that advance takes place. Look at verse 13. Look at the first sphere of gospel advance that Paul mentions. He first highlights the advance of the gospel to those outside the church, to unbelievers, to unchurched people, to the lost. Verse 13, you know, what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that, or as a result, It has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. See, he's talking about non-Christians here. He's talking about lost, unchurched people, which is just absolutely stunning if you think about it. I mean, the fact that Paul's imprisonment resulted in the spread of the gospel at all among lost people while in prison is remarkable in and of itself. But what's even more remarkable is how widespread the gospel was advancing among lost people. Look at verse 13. It has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest. Now, the Imperial Guard probably refers to a large body of elite Roman soldiers stationed in Rome. Maybe a counterpart would be the Secret Service. These were elite guys, maybe 9,000 of them in the Imperial Guard. And notice Paul says that the gospel had spread to the whole Imperial Guard, not just a few, probably not each and every single one either, but certainly a large number of these soldiers were hearing the gospel through Paul's imprisonment. Moreover, it wasn't just soldiers. It wasn't just that sector of society. Paul says all the rest, referring to the other walks of society in the day. And the message that they were hearing was a message about Christ. So how did they hear about it? Paul's in prison, right? How did the gospel spread so widely through Paul's imprisonment? Well, obviously Paul wasn't sitting silently in his cell, right? He wasn't sulking and complaining and blaming God for his afflictions. God, I thought you brought me to be a missionary and look what you've done here. No, Paul saw the purpose for his imprisonment. He was proclaiming the gospel to every new guard that would come in, to every person he had a chance to come into contact with. You know, he could be thrown in prison, but the word couldn't be, you see. Now, we don't know how many of the people that heard this gospel believed it and became saved. We don't know that. But apparently, it was a pretty significant number of people. Because if you turn over to chapter 4 and look at the greeting that Paul gives in verse 22, notice something telling here. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. I think that's the fruit of Paul's imprisonment in Rome. Very cool. So let me just pause here for a second. And let me encourage you, you know, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you've heard about this gospel, but you've never crossed the line of faith, you've not received Christ in that way, if you have some doubts about Christianity, just take a moment and I want to encourage you to think about the significance of what we see here. The people who were hearing this gospel, the same one that we're preaching today, that were believing in this message of Jesus' death and resurrection, these weren't the kind of people that were going to buy into a fraud or a fairy tale. These were elite military soldiers, right? Not just brute force, they had good minds as well. These were keen men. And yet they were hearing about Christ, and about his death and his resurrection, and they were believing it. Why? They weren't gullible. You got to realize that the event Paul was preaching there in Rome had only taken place maybe 30 years earlier. Paul was preaching the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that had taken place 30 years earlier. Now, if I came here today and I claimed that the Indians won the World Series in 1986, it wouldn't be hard for you to falsify that claim. Many of you were alive in 86, and you know that they didn't win the series in 86. And if you doubt that, just ask John Whitmer. John Whitmer knows probably every name of the players on that team, what their batting average was, where they played before and after. It would be easy for us to falsify a claim 30 years ago. I was there. It didn't happen. If Paul was telling a made-up story, it would have been easy for those soldiers to falsify the claim. Paul is making a huge claim, a huge major historical event that took place 30 years ago. They could have said, no, I was around. And my buddy, he was actually stationed over on that side of the empire. He knows it didn't happen. It would have been easy to falsify. But they weren't able to falsify it, apparently. Apparently they had good evidence to know that it happened. There were witnesses still living to testify to the reality of what happened. These people weren't prone to believing hoaxes and legends. And so we can only reasonably conclude that they believed. Because it wasn't a hoax. It wasn't a legend. It was history. Absolute reality. And the question for you to consider is, if the evidence was that compelling to these military soldiers and all the rest, why isn't it convincing for you yet? I mean, maybe you haven't done the study, maybe you haven't looked at the evidence, and I encourage you to do that. There's lots of resources to go and check it out. Why wouldn't that be compelling for you this morning? Just take that and think about it. Bring your doubts, bring your questions. Christianity can take them. It's a historical religion, and this church delights to hear questions and to interact. So as a result of his imprisonment, scores of people from every sector of society were hearing of the gospel. They were being saved. But now notice something very important. The gospel was not only advancing to those outside the church. Paul goes on in verse 14 to highlight the advance of the gospel among those inside the church. Look with me, verse 14. So the gospel advances, and as a result, verse 14, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, who are the brothers that Paul mentions here? Well, I think he's using the term brothers in the same way he used it in verse 12. You can just go up a couple verses. Verse 12. I want you to know, brothers. Who does brothers refer to there? It's the whole congregation. It's a generic term. Brothers and sisters in Christ. He's referring to Christians. He's not referring narrowly to a small group of people like the apostles or the evangelists or the pastors at Philippi. He's referring to the entire Christian community. And he says most of them, not some of them, most of them were spreading the gospel and encouraged to do it because of word of Paul's imprisonment. And it's worth pausing here just to observe that evangelism, telling other people of the good news of Jesus Christ, is not simply the responsibility of the so-called professionals. Evangelism is the joyful responsibility of each and every believer in Christ. If you're a Christian, this is how strong Paul puts it. If you're a Christian and you're not sharing the gospel, Paul says you would be in the minority. Most of them were spreading the gospel. And that doesn't mean that each and every Christian is called to be a minister. No, we believe that there are those who are called to the office of elder, pastor, deacon. What it means is that each and every disciple is to be a disciple maker for Jesus Christ. Every Christian is called to advance the gospel. But now let's be clear about what that entails. Our responsibility to spread the gospel is not exhausted in our behavior or in our lifestyle. A lot of Christians think that if we simply let our light shine among men so that they see our good works, then they'll glorify their Father in heaven, and then we fulfilled our responsibility to evangelize. But I don't think that's true. Let me give you two reasons why I don't think that's true. Number one, it's clear that Paul here is speaking about a Christian's verbal witness, not simply their holy living before an onlooking world. Just look at the words he uses in the passage. Look, he uses three different verbs which refer to verbal witness. Verse 14, he says speaking the word. Verse 15, he refers to preaching the word. Verses 17 and 18, proclaiming the word. They all involved communication with words of the content of the gospel message. But even more than that, think of Romans 10. A familiar passage to us. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But now, how are they to call on Him and whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in Him whom they've never heard? Okay, so hearing. And how are they to hear unless someone preaches? That's got to be verbal. And how are they to preach unless they're sent? And Paul's conclusion in this passion-centered logic is this. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It's got to be verbal. It's what people hear from us and not what they see in us that they have to believe in order to be saved. The gospel isn't the good news of our life. It's the good news of Christ's life and His death and His resurrection for sinners. That's what saves people. That's what they have to believe. It's the message that even distinguishes our good behavior from that of non-Christians. I mean, think about it. If Paul wasn't verbally witnessing to the gospel, how would the soldiers have known that his imprisonment was for Christ and not for something else, you see? Several years ago when I was in seminary in Louisville, I'd always take the interstate to and from work and campus. It's about 45 minutes each way. And I remember day by day driving past this huge billboard. And it was eye-catching, it was interest-stirring. It was a picture of a little girl, and her pigtails were just kind of zipped right out like this, like she had just touched lightning or something. And, you know, being in seminary, working in a church, working practically full-time at State Farm, and I was wore out, I was tired, and I'm looking at that billboard, and I could use whatever it is that she's got right now. Maybe it's a new drink at Starbucks or something. So then I started trying to look for whatever the product was or the company was that was advertising, and for the life of me, I couldn't see it. Maybe it was there, but it was not visible. All you could see was the billboard, but you didn't know who or what produced it. How many of us are like that billboard? All right? We live holy lives before other people. We do good deeds. We show compassion. We're honest. We have integrity. We help others. And people see like they see that billboard time and again. But then if we never speak of the gospel, how are they ever going to know who or what produced those good deeds in us? If they say, I'd like to get in on some of that, how are they going to know? It might look good. But unless we combine our living with our lips, people are never going to hear the message that they must believe in order to be saved. It can't be exhausted in our good deeds. It has to be met with the greatest deed that we can do for another person, and that's simply telling them the good news of Jesus Christ. Now let's be honest with one another. At this point, you're hearing the call to advance the gospel. And maybe you're comparing that to your life. Maybe you're comparing the prioritization of the gospel to your life and saying, you know, I just haven't prioritized it as I ought. Or the responsibility to spread the gospel, and I haven't been doing that. And if you're at all like me, you come to a passage like this, and one of the responses can be guilt. And if that's you this morning, I want you to pay especially close attention to the last point Paul makes about what should motivate us to prioritize and advance the gospel. And let me tell you right now, it isn't guilt. Look at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now, if you just breeze over that, it may at first sound like Paul's not all that concerned with motives. Right? Some preach Christ with good motives, some preach Him with bad motives. What difference does it make as long as Christ is preached? But that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is not affirming or indifferent to bad motives. All right, he's not saying that good ends justify bad means. Instead, Here's what he's doing. He's applying gospel prioritization in the context of a fallen world. Of course, ideally, all Christians would spread the gospel with the right motives, right? But sadly, that's not always the case. Some do it out of guilt. I don't think that's a right motive to spread the gospel. Some do it out of pride, to get another notch on the evangelistic belt. Apparently, there were some Christians that Paul knew of who were seeking to spread the gospel, and they were motivated to do that out of ill intent toward Paul. We don't know who they were or what they were doing. But in the face of that, look, Paul rejoices. Not in bad motives, but in the fact that they were nevertheless preaching Christ. They got the message right. He would never have rejoiced in people preaching a false gospel. But because he so prioritizes the gospel above everything else, including his own feelings, he can look past the offense that they were giving to him and simply rejoice that at least Christ is being proclaimed. You can attack me all you want. As long as Christ is proclaimed, I can rejoice in that. That's gospel prioritization. So I think he does come down hard on the motives. I mean, he says, look at the words he uses. Envy, rivalry, pretense, lacking goodwill, lacking love, lacking sincerity, seeking to cause affliction. Let me tell you what, you wouldn't want that attached to your name in a church bulletin, right? So he's clear that this is wrong, but he looks beyond the personal attacks and he goes straight to the gospel. The reason he doesn't spend more time on it is because if he had, it would have been counterproductive. The problem with bad motives is that so often they're driven by focus on self, focus on personal concerns, on exalting ourselves over others, a focus on our feelings of guilt, perhaps. We become self-absorbed with self. And what Paul models here is a complete reversal of that way of thinking. Instead of focusing on them and their wrong motives, he calls them out and then he focuses outside of them. He focuses on the gospel itself. Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. You see, if they had been focusing on Christ, the issues of motives would have taken care of itself. And so Paul isn't going to spend time focusing on where they're misfocused. He's going to major on where their focus ought to have been, namely on the gospel of Christ. Now, what can we learn from that about our motives in advancing the gospel? Well, I think we learn this. If you're struggling to find the passion for spreading the gospel, the motivation to spread the gospel, don't look to yourself, what you have or what you don't have. The right motivation to spread the gospel doesn't come from looking inward. It comes from looking upward. You don't focus on yourself. You don't focus on your lack. You focus on Christ. Again and again and again, going back to who He is, what He's done for you, that is how you stir passion in your heart for Christ that delights you and expresses itself by overflowing in its spread to others. And it's on that I want us to close this morning. One last illustration that I know you've heard me give before, but I'm going to give it again. We declare best what we delight in most. And you know that's true if you have a smartphone. Because if you take a picture with your smartphone, or if you see an article that's interesting on your smartphone or whatever, you are immediately given 10 different options for sharing that thing with the world. Right? I don't use my Facebook account regularly, but I still get the emails from time to time. And one thing I can assure you is that people like to spread things that they delight in on Facebook. I'm not anti-social media. I'm just, I don't know. So if you send me a Facebook request to be a friend, we can still be friends, all right? I may not respond to it that quickly, but it's not hard to share with the world things that you delight in. A song, a picture, a sports team, a political something or other, a movie you've seen. And a lot of those things that we share are of such little value. Some of them are of no value. But compared to Christ, Christ is supremely valuable. He is supremely enjoyable. And if we can so easily share something of such lesser value and such lesser joy, how much more should we be able to share that which is supremely valuable, that which is supremely satisfying? Oftentimes I think we make advancing the gospel out to be harder than it actually is. But think of it in terms of just spreading what you delight in. The more you delight in it, the easier it is to share, to spread. And so what you do, if you want to motivate yourself to advance the gospel, is you meditate on, focus on, study, listen to sermons, read your Bibles, read good books, talk with other Christians. Think about the gospel and cultivate a deep delight for all that God is for you in Christ in this gospel. And then what happens is the spread of the gospel isn't so much a burden, but it's a joy. As pastor and theologian John Piper says it so well, passion for God in worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. You cannot commend what you don't cherish. Churches that are not centered on the exaltation of the majesty and beauty of God will scarcely kindle a fire, a fervent desire to declare His glory among the nations. When the gospel advances inside the church in that way, you can be certain that it will be advancing outside the church as well. So brothers and sisters, I just put it to you this morning. Is that the desire of your heart this morning? To see the gospel advancing, to see people coming to know Christ, to see eternities changed, as God works through His people? And do you desire for that to be you being used of God to bring the gospel to lost people? Well, let me just say to you, if that is your desire, then delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Let's pray. Father, we long to have deeper desires for Christ that would naturally, no better, supernaturally by the Spirit, express itself by overflowing into the lives of other people. Not just simply in the ways that we act. We ought to be doing that as well. But especially in the ways that we speak. We must take the gospel to lost people. That's our mission. That's the reason you've not come back for your church. And so Jesus, as we are here and we wait for you to come back, help us not to waste the opportunities that we've been given, the gifts that we've been given, the mission that we've been given, but out of joy brought by your Spirit through the gospel, help us as a church and individually as Christians to be spreading it for your glory, for our joy, and for the joy of all peoples in Christ. And we pray in His name.